Let's prepare now for the ministry of God's Word by opening our Bibles to Mark 14. The title of the sermon is Uncanny, Betraying Jesus, and that is what we see in our text today. If you would please stand together that we might visibly express our reverence for God's written Word together. Our scripture text is Mark 14, verses 10 through 21. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the living God will endure forever. So now let's strive to hear and heed it faithfully together as his people. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and whenever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples sent out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it has been written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had not been born." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord our God, this is not an easy text. It is not easy to hear. It is not easy to preach. It is threatening and sobering in many ways. We thank you for the Son of Man. We thank you for the Passover and its fulfillment at the cross. And we thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. For we believe that you inspired these words. We believe that you have preserved these words. And we believe even now you will bless them, including not only their reading, but especially their preaching. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I'd like to begin the sermon this morning by stating a hard and yet in many ways uncomfortable fact. Many people in this room likely know the feeling of betrayal. Now, if you are young, perhaps that is not the case, or the ways in which you may feel it are small. As we get older in life, many of us are willing to acknowledge that there are quite a number of things we'd be quite happy to forget. And certainly among them are the feelings of betrayal. There's a phrase that was coined many, many years ago in order to summarize this feeling, and the phrase is being stabbed in the back. It is a phrase taken from the play by William Shakespeare, Julius Caesar, as Caesar and actions around him are dramatized in that play. A little bit of the story is worth telling as a bit of an introduction. Around the time of the first century, there was a man named Julius Caesar. He was a Caesar there in Rome. And there was a young man named Marcus Brutus. You've heard of him. You know the line. Everyone knows at least three Latin words. Et tu, Brute, even you, Brutus, comes from what Caesar said to Marcus Brutus when Brutus stabbed him in the back. Many of you know that phrase. What you probably don't know, unless you've watched the play or done a little bit of the backstory, is that Marcus Brutus was virtually raised by Julius Caesar. So close was Caesar to his family, to Brutus's mom, there was even speculation that Julius Caesar was actually his father. At one point, Caesar appointed him as something like a general in his army, and in a moment of weakness, Marcus Brutus betrayed Caesar and fled. And when he sought forgiveness, Julius Caesar graciously restored him, virtually re-adopting him in his family. This is why it becomes one of the best expressions of betrayal in history, because when the Roman Senate became concerned and fearful that Caesar had too much power, it was Marcus Brutus who conspired and planned out the act, and as Shakespeare dramatizes it, was the first to put the knife in the back of Julius Caesar, his virtual father, et tu, Brute. So many people stabbed him, and this is from history, not from Shakespeare. So many knives were put into the back of Julius Caesar after Marcus Brutus. In that flash of a moment, it was said that they literally began stabbing one another. A horrific act of betrayal, but not the worst in history. The worst act of betrayal in history is in our text today. It is not the betrayal of Julius Caesar by Marcus Brutus. It is the betrayal of Jesus by Judas Iscariot. And we'll look at that through the lens of 3 points: the plan of betrayal, the power of betrayal, and then, thanks be to God, the power of the Passover. So our first point is the plan of betrayal. Last week, if you were here, you know that we looked at a beautiful text, this woman who comes and pours out her life upon the head of Jesus, that beautiful gesture, all that she has, all of her future poured out upon Jesus. He who gives his life for many, she does this wonderful demonstration for, and yet there were some who were offended. This text begins with the almost eerie introduction, verse 10, the first 3 words, then Judas Iscariot. Now, if you know your Bibles, you can sense this is the point in the story where the sky begins to turn black and the light will not be seen again for a while. The contrast between Judas and the woman with a jar of perfume could not be more stark. She pours out her life, her hopes on Jesus' head. Judas, however, is willing to forfeit Jesus' life for the sake of his own. We truly are walking out of the light and into the darkness. To say it in another way, we are now entering in to Satan's stronghold, to sin's lair. The chief priests and the scribes have been looking for a moment, an opportunity to arrest Jesus. We were told that in the previous section. John, in his version of this account in 1157, notes that the chief priests had begun to spread the word, albeit privately. If anyone could find opportunity to betray Jesus, to seize Jesus, tell us. They are willing to take a life, but not at the expense of their own. And so Judas now, in our text, becomes the perfect pawn in their game. Judas is close to Jesus. Judas is one of the 12 among the inner circle, and Judas is willing to betray him. Notice, rather sadly, it is not even that the chief priests have come to Judas and said, "Will you help us?" Rather, it is Judas, we are told, who goes to them. He walks the walk on his own, walking away from Jesus to the chief priests, walking out of the light and into the darkness. Now, you are likely wondering a handful of obvious questions. One of them certainly is, when did he do it? We are not told. Later, we will wrestle with, why did he do it? We simply know that Judas went. Somehow, he slithered away in the darkness. Did he go by night when they were sleeping? We did not know. Did he go in the day when they were eating? We do not know. Did he slip away appearing to work? Again, we do not know. But how ironic and sad it is that Judas would offer up the one who's come into the world to offer up himself. Notice, if you compare Mark's version of this with the other Gospels, Mark is actually on the briefer side. He doesn't tell us everything that actually happened. He does not reveal the full plan. Other Gospels make it clear, for instance, how Judas will betray Jesus and that he will do so with a kiss. What an irony. We use the phrase sometimes, sealed with a kiss, and so it will be. So the chief priests receive this offer from Judas Iscariot, and it says, almost comically, they were glad. It's an odd phrase, because often in the Bible, those who are glad in the Gospels are glad because of the life that Jesus has brought. Others rejoice in the story, the same word even being used, but they rejoice when Jesus does things like heal the blind, heal the lame, and they were glad. When he frees people from sin and its ravishing effects, they are glad. When he restores those whom death had briefly taken away from their loved ones, again, they are glad. They even rejoice. Here, the chief priests are rejoicing, not that Jesus has saved lives and healed people, but rather that they might take the life of the one who has healed. They rejoice that Judas will betray Jesus. And for what? It's deeply offensive. It's agitating. For what will Judas betray Jesus? Put it very simply, money. A little bit of cash. They offered Judas money. We are told elsewhere, again, exactly how much. 30 shekels. 30 shekels is less than half of the value of the contents of the perfume jar we looked at last week. It is less than half a year's wage. You might say it pointedly like this. How much is a friend worth? How much is Jesus worth to Judas to put his head on a platter and deliver it over to the chief priest? The answer is less than half of a year's wage, 30 shekels of silver. I want to ask a question. You should have it ringing throughout your mind and soul through a good bit of the sermon. Not simply how much is a friend worth, but for how much money would you sell your soul? For how much money would you sell your Savior? What really is the price of your salvation? Well, this takes us to our second point, the power of betrayal. Perhaps you're wondering rightly, Judas, how could you do it? What could make Judas act so foolishly, so sinfully, as we come to learn later, so self-destructively? The question becomes even more pointed when you think about certain facts that we are told about Judas. Think about Judas just a little bit more. Judas was chosen by Jesus. Judas was numbered among the 12. Judas was a companion of Jesus and became among the company of the disciples. So many of the things that Jesus has done, he has seen. So many of the things that Jesus has said, he has heard. So many of the meals, so many of the homes, Judas has been a part of all these things that Jesus has said and that Jesus has done. He was even sent out to preach along with the other disciples and to work miracles in Jesus' name. And he has seen the power of the Savior, the one who came down from heaven, who spoke and did. Judas has been a witness to these things. People often say that if I can see, I will believe. Did anyone see more than Judas? He was so much one of them, so well invisible amongst them, that not even the 11 could guess it was him. For in a little while when Jesus says it's going to happen, they don't look at Judas and say, we knew it'd be you. They all begin to wonder, is it me? Commentators note that not since the days of Cain has such treachery been seen, man against man, man betraying man. Not since the days of Adam such treachery been seen, man betraying God. Such apostasy, one who pretends the faith only to deny the faith. Such betrayal, one who swears allegiance only to break such oath. But ultimately, such sin. And again, why did Judas do it? He did it for the money. And we should camp on this for just a little bit of a moment. 1 Timothy 6:10 says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not the root of all evil. It's the root of all kinds of evil. But it should strike us that Judas sold Jesus for money. A little bit of money. Half a year's wage is not that much. Surely we can see behind it the influence of Satan and sin. And Satan himself will reemerge later, entering into Judas at the point of Jesus' temptation, trial, and denial. But how could Judas be so blind? You should wonder that question. You should wrestle that question. You should be afraid of that question. Sin should be scary to us. It should terrify us at a certain level. How could Judas, one who saw so much, be so blind? Here's the answer. Because sin blinds us. Sin blinds us, even to the obvious, even to the right in front of our faith. Judas saw. He needed to see no more. It's not like one more miracle done before Judas would have changed his mind and he would have said no. One more speech or sermon for Jesus was all that he needed to hear. No, sin blinds us. How could Judas do something so foolish and irrational? Be careful. Hear this line. Because sin is irrational. Sin denies reality as it is. It puts a mask over what is true. When people are caught up and blinded by sin, they begin to sound irrational. They begin to say irrational. They become confused in not only who God is, but who they are. And that's exactly where Judas finds himself, in the posture of one greatly confused about God and himself. Sin is irrational. How could Jesus be so greedy to sell not just his friend, but the Messiah of Israel for a little extra cash? Why? Because just as to Judas, even to us, sin always promises a little bit more. A better earthly life. A little indulgence. A little sweetness on the top. Sin always promises much. But just as Judas will soon learn, we should learn the lesson. It always takes more than it gives. Sin always takes more than it gives, and it takes far more than it gives. It promises much, and then it takes away everything. Judas becomes the sad emblem of apostasy, that is to say, false religion. He is the architect of one who literally walked with Christ while it was convenient, but then literally left Jesus for a better offer. Judas denied Jesus for a better offer. But what is a better offer than Jesus? A little more money in this world? A little more indulgence in the things of the flesh? What is really a better offer than Jesus makes? Judas was, as we might describe, a professor of the faith, but not a possessor of a faith. And it raises a sobering, startling question: which are you? Judas clearly for a while made a profession of faith, but he was not a possessor of faith. Many can walk the walk or appear to, or talk the talk for a little while, but Judas is the emblem of the most scary outcome imaginable. One who is literally in the presence of Jesus only to deny him, a professor but not a possessor. Rephrase the question: how much would it cost for you to deny Jesus? 30 shekels of silver? A little better life? A little more comfort? A little more money, a prettier woman, the offer of pride, of power, of fame? Fill in the end of the sentence yourself. Hopefully there's not an actual answer. They say in the world, everyone has a price. Do you? Do you have a price for which you would sell Jesus? It's a scary question. In order for us to truly appreciate the text, it is important to not simply stand in judgment over Judas. I hope you'll agree with me when we say together that it's important that we all realize that there is a Judas Iscariot buried within the hearts of each and every one of us. And, but for the grace of God, we too would literally sell Jesus out. It's not enough to just look at Jesus or Judas and say what a bad person he was. We must recognize that the very sin, the very temptation that lured him away, at least dwells in us at some level. And if we are not careful, only by the grace of God, there go we as well. There's an old hymn that warns along this line, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, here its guilt may estimate." One of the great dangers in life, one of the great dangers even in the Christian life, is to underestimate the seductive power of sin. Jesus didn't wake up one day saying, "You know, this is what I'm going to do." Jesus didn't begin walking with Jesus saying, "You know, this is the plan to do." Sin deceives. Sin grows like a seed sometimes in our heart, and it lures people away. The power behind Judas' betrayal is the power of sin, and only a fool would underestimate its power. It is the man who says, "I am impenetrable," who is the most vulnerable. It is the one who says, "I can never be stopped," who most likely can. Say it this way, pride, even spiritual pride, is a paper shield. It doesn't hold. A proud man is a weak man, even if that pride is bound up in spiritual things. Vanity is a dull sword. It never defeats the enemy. It only embarrasses the one who holds it. The man or woman who does not take sin seriously and fear its seductive lies and power is already standing in the garden of temptation, and the thorns and thistles of this present evil age have begun to wrap around them. So be assured, although it's not a comforting thought, there is great power in sin. There is deceptive, irrational power in sin. And Judas was deceived and taken by it. But there is far greater power in the gospel. And that brings us to our third and final point, the power of the Passover. Are you thankful there's a third point? Because that would be a pretty bleak place to stop otherwise, wouldn't it? We'd call it a dud Sunday. All law, no gospel. Sin is really strong. Be afraid. Now go home. It's not very comforting, but the gospel truly is. There's a lot I want to say in the next couple of weeks as we work through the rest of this chapter. It's a pretty potent and powerful chapter. Thank God for the Passover. It is in many ways fitting that Jesus should be betrayed during the Passover. It's not simply fitting. It is sad. It is ironic. It is tragic that this should become the hour of his betrayal. Think about the context as it comes to us in Scripture. It is not just Jesus and his disciples who have gathered. Israel and virtually all Israel have gathered in Jerusalem. The people of God, the people of Israel, have come literally from the four corners of the world, the north, the south, the east, and the West. Gentile proselytes from the surrounding nations all would have come to Jerusalem. You must picture this large pilgrimage, so many people coming into Jerusalem, all wrapping around the temple for these feasts, Passover and unleavened bread. Passover begins unleavened bread on the 14th day of the Jewish year. Ironically, but not coincidentally, but ultimately, providentially, it's a lot of adverbs, the Feast of Unleavened Bread symbolizes, of all things, forgiveness of sins. Judas betrays Jesus on the Passover as it marks the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a feast that particularly highlighted this fact, God forgives sins. That's what this feast was about. That's why it begins with the Passover. Because it highlights the means by which God forgives sins. The feast would begin this way. Israel would look back to what God had done in history. They were a people in bondage, and God entered into their story to save them. They were a people in need, and God came to their rescue. He heard them. They were a people who sat in great darkness, and he brought in a greater light of salvation. The details of this are providentially arranged. Jesus is asked by the disciples, Master, where should we go to prepare the meal for you? Jesus says, go into town and you will find a man carrying a water jar. Normally, many commentators know this would have been done ordinarily by women. Some wonder if that means that possibly this was something prearranged or something simply Jesus knew prophetically. Either way, the details come together just as Jesus says. They go into town. They see a man carrying a water jar. They ask for the room where the master might have the meal, and everything comes together exactly as Jesus said. Bear in mind, everything comes together always as Jesus says. And then comes the evening of the Passover. Now, everyone in Israel, you have to appreciate the contrast. Okay? This is like a big white map with one black dot in the center. Everyone is celebrating. Everyone is festive. And here is Jesus with the 12 and Judas among them. And Jesus makes an announcement. One of you will betray me. Now, we sometimes use the phrase making it awkward. Jesus just made it very awkward. This is like a wedding. This is the high water mark of Israel's annual celebration of feast. And Jesus makes this pregnant announcement. One of you will betray me. Pause and wonder, anywhere in Scripture are there harder words than these? Anywhere. Than the words, one of my friends will betray me, spoken by the Son of God. Et tu, Brute, has nothing on what Jesus says at this Passover. Here he is, Jesus seated among his friends and his betrayer. They are rightly dumbfounded when Jesus says this. You can imagine the looks around the room. There you are at Christmas. There you are at Thanksgiving. There you are at a wedding. There you are with the best of all your friends. And the one whom you might be celebrating, not simply with, but celebrating in general, makes the announcement that he will be betrayed by one of his groomsmen, by one of his brothers, by one of his companions, by one of his disciples. They are rightly dumbfounded and they begin to question one another. You can imagine looks around the room. Is it you? They might wonder, but they wonder out loud as it's recorded in the text. The question that we should all wonder to a certain extent, is it I? Perhaps a better title for the sermon. Is it I? Jesus previews the end. I am going to be betrayed. It is the one who communes with me. It is the one who, in the King James, sups with me. It is the one whom, as Jesus describes, dips his bread into the bowl with me. And Jewish meals, I mentioned last week, would often be eaten. If you've ever been to one of those restaurants like Du Fondue or something like that, or a big griddle in the middle. I didn't mean to make it rhyme, it just came out that way. You have to picture a bunch of couches around a low-seated table. And the food is on the table, and the couches wrap around it. And in the center of the table would be like a large bowl with basically a soup. And back in those days, double dipping was okay. And the way that you would eat is you would often dip your bread into the bowl. But normal etiquette, proper civilized etiquette, you would go one at a time. But a good friend could put his bread in the bowl with you. And a good friend does. Judas dips his bread at the same time with Jesus. It could not be so sweet from the Savior's end, and it could not be more dark from Judas's end. Judas is no good friend. Judas is the worst kind of friend. There is a cliche that many of us have come to know. Friendly fire hurts the worst. This is the friendliest fire in history. One who dips his bread in the bowl with me, a good friend. One who will come in the night later to kiss me, a good friend. Few statements are more painful and true. Friendly fire hurts the worst. Maybe here we should stop wondering why it is that Judas does all this. It is painful. It is perhaps surgical and helpful, But perhaps the real question that we should be wrestling with is, why does Jesus undergo this? Would you have shown up at this dinner if you were Jesus? He who knows the future, he who knows all things, he who predetermined, even told the disciples, go into the city and you'll meet a man and he'll have a room and it'll all be set up and everything unfolds according to his word. Could he not see this coming? Scripture tells us elsewhere, even Jesus himself will say, verse 21, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Why does Jesus undergo this? Why does Jesus persevere through this? He clings to Scripture, but not because it is the word of man. He clings to Scripture because it is the word of God. He submits to Scripture, not because it is the word of man. He submits to Scripture because it is the word of God. He fulfills the plan, not because just some earthly conspirator came up with one. This is all part of the plan of God. Jesus undergoes the Father's plan to fulfill the Father's will, ultimately to save his friends. Judas may betray Jesus, but Jesus has come to save his friends. It is a beautiful thought. Those clumsy disciples, those absent-minded, sometimes clueless, embarrassing disciples are nonetheless Jesus' friends, such a great friend that Jesus would stick his hand, his bread into the bowl at the same time as Judas. That's a friend, a great friend. Knowing that he would be betrayed, goes through with it anyway. A great friend, knowing that he would be denied, goes through with it anyway. A great friend who knows what Scripture teaches elsewhere, that the true measure of friendship is found in this, a willingness to lay down one's life for one's friend. And Judas may be a false friend, but Jesus is the best of all friends. He is the friend who, in the language of Proverbs, sticks closer than a brother. He is a friend who will lay down his life for his brothers and sisters. He is a friend who obeys not simply the word of God, but the will of his Father. And he will do it all because Jesus sees beyond the betrayal of Judas. Jesus sees beyond the denial of the other disciples. Jesus sees by faith the face of his Father. And that is enough. Why did Jesus undergo and persevere through this? It was for his Father, who sent Jesus to save his friends. If this text records for us at one level the greatest act of betrayal in history, then it must, beloved, at the very same time record one of the greatest demonstrations of love. He who not simply was betrayed, but knew he would be betrayed, persevered for this, through this, for you. This is your friend. This is Jesus, who says to you, tempted to say week after week, it's not quite that, dip your bread in my bowl. Come to my fountain and drink freely. Lay hold of life as I offer it. Judas is false, and there are many false professors, sadly, to this day. But Jesus is true. There is a great warning. And with this, we begin to land the plane and finish the sermon. There is a great warning. Sin is dangerous. John Owen described it well, almost infamously, the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is irrational. It is blinding. It changes the colors of reality. Blue becomes red. Up becomes down. Wrong becomes right. Professors that are not possessors share in the lot of Judas. And that is the scariest thing in all the world. That should sober us. Literally and spiritually sober us. But there's also a wonderful promise. Jesus came to the Passover knowing he is the Lamb. Jesus came to the Passover knowing he is a faithful friend. Jesus came to the Passover knowing that by his blood, by his sacrifice, we would be healed and we would be reconciled. So if you have ever felt betrayed, if you have received the buttered, well-buttered knife in the back, and not simply betrayed by others, betrayed by the deceitfulness of sin, you have a rock, a refuge, a hiding place, and a friend to run to. And His name is Jesus. And if there is one thing you can know for sure, beloved, and only one thing, He will never betray you. Let's pray. Lord, we find it ironic that as we walk our way through the text, there's so many who had come and gathered to celebrate, and there are others plotting, conspiring a means to kill the Son of God. We marvel just as well that Jesus would go not simply to the Passover, but that He would go through with it all, not simply to obey the voice and will of the Father, but to rescue friends. It's hard to imagine, Lord, how somehow we become a consolation for all that He suffered. And though we might not fully understand the answers to all of our why questions, we thank You for the reality that Jesus is a wonderful friend to sinners. And in Him, we have one who will surely never betray us. No one ever went into a relationship thinking that they would in the end be betrayed. And yet, many of us have experienced that reality. And so we ask, dear Father, that You would help us to cling to the Son of Your love, and to the One who made promises that will never be denied. The greatest of all promises is that You are our God, we are Your people, You will never leave us nor forsake us. Help us to run to Jesus, and might we not simply be professors, but in our heart of hearts, possessors of faith in Him. We pray in His name. Amen.